Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe you've heard of the seven deadly sins. Now, that's not a classification that is spelled out in the Bible. It's something that that has developed in the course of 2,000 years of church history and idea. Maybe you know that among those so-called seven deadly sins, that pride is often considered to be the chief, the worst, the most terrible of those deadly sins. Because pride can lead to so many other sins in our heart and life. Pride is destructive because it directs all attention to ourselves. But as we read God's word, we see that another kind of pride, and maybe we would use a different term for it, but is actually very important to our lives. It's the pride that we have as children of God, which the Apostle John writes about here in our sermon text. This kind of pride is actually beneficial for us, because instead of directing our attention and our focus to ourselves, instead it directs attention to God, to our Savior Jesus, and to what God has accomplished for us, and to what He says He accomplishes through us. This kind of pride causes us to accomplish things that are worthwhile, things that are pleasing to God and good in His sight. Each of us needs a sense of dignity and of self-worth. And that isn't always easy for us in our society as today, especially with the forms of media that we have. We can look and we can always see on display on TV or on the internet examples of people who are at the apex or at the top of their field or their profession. We see superstars, athletes who win gold medals and championships. We see people who are talented in so many other ways in music and in the arts. We see all the accomplishments of all those famous and successful people. Then maybe we look at ourselves and maybe we think that what we do or what we are able to do or have achieved is very little and not very worthwhile by comparison to all of those shining examples. We might think that we are a nobody. And perhaps especially for young people, that is a problem. Everybody wants some kind of recognition, and especially when you're among many other peers in school, you might try to get that in a variety of different ways. Some people look for that kind of recognition or attention through athletic achievement, some through academic achievement, some get it through music or in other ways, but those who don't get it in any kinds of those ways, they might look for attention or for recognition in other ways that are not so praiseworthy or laudable. If you can't get it by being good in some area of life like that, then maybe you try to get attention by being bad instead. Think about yourself and the way you feel, that you seldom feel good all of the time. You have bad days, you make mistakes, you do things that are wrong. The Apostle John mentions that our own heart may condemn us. And perhaps today, we, instead of talking about our hearts condemning us, we might feel more natural or understandable to talk about our conscience. When our conscience bothers us, we become disturbed and upset with ourselves. Our conscience just won't let go. It's that nagging voice in the back of our minds. It always reminds us of our failings and our weaknesses. And in those moments when we struggle with that voice of conscience, with that voice of guilt for the things we've done wrong, in those moments, the Apostle John especially has something to say to us in the words of our reading. He says that God is greater than our hearts. Now, of course, it's good if we have an active conscience, a conscience that has been trained and instructed by God's word and by His will that He tells us clearly in His word. And an accurate conscience like that is very useful because it warns us about the temptations that we face in the world and the temptations that come from our own sinful weakness from our sinful nature. And a good and healthy conscience is also good for us because it condemns us when we do wrong, makes us aware of our need for forgiveness. And although we rejoice in our successes and we take pride in our accomplishments by the grace of God working in our lives, we also have to learn to live with our mistakes and with our failures. And maybe in our lives we do that in different ways. Sometimes perhaps we have a tendency to be rather charitable with ourselves, forgiving of ourselves and our own faults. We know that no one is perfect after all and that everybody makes mistakes. And so we might say to ourselves, well, can I really be expected to be any different? So we may kind of tend to excuse ourselves, to excuse our sin even, by saying that we're only human and we're actually just dealing with the reality of our sin. But another way of dealing with our mistakes is sometimes that we try to justify them, rationalize them under certain conditions. Sometimes we kind of go through mental gymnastics in order to justify or to excuse those sinful actions or words or thoughts. Think of the reasons that are often used as a justification, for example, in society around us for abortion or for euthanasia or for getting drunk or for cheating on your taxes or talking negatively about someone behind their back. We might tell ourselves, well, if I do it just this once, it won't really make a big difference. I won't do it again. But still in our hearts, we know that just once is still wrong. Or perhaps we may go on the attack, and if we're confronted by somebody else, we might say, well, what would you have done if you were in my situation? And of course, real life situations do present very difficult choices. And sometimes we just twist things around to suit our own desires, to justify what we know in our hearts is really wrong. But then, of course, we also have times in our lives when we just have to admit that we were wrong. We've done wrong, and our conscience speaks very plainly, accusing us of the wrong we have done, and we simply can't argue or deny our sin. We feel rotten. We know that we've hurt someone else, and we just can't get over that fact. We talked to that person, perhaps, and they forgave us for the thing that we've done wrong. We prayed to God, and we've asked for His forgiveness. We partook of the Lord's Supper, receiving the body and blood of Jesus for the assurance that sin is forgiven. But yet, sometimes still, after all of that, we're still not at peace with ourselves. Our guilt is kind of like an acid that keeps gnawing away at our soul. Well, the psalmist prayed in Psalm 25 to God, "Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways." And maybe when that psalm writer was a youth and doing those sinful things, maybe they didn't bother his conscience all that much, but now, later in life, he's looking back on those things that he did as a youth, and now it bothers him a great deal. It happened long ago, and now there's nothing that he can do to change those things. And still, his conscience is bothered. Many of us may experience that also as we get older. We wonder how we could have been so foolish all those years ago. We hope that our children don't act in the same way. We talk about forgiveness, but sometimes our conscience troubles us so much that we really have a hard time feeling forgiven. We know our sin, and we know that God knows about our sin. We feel miserable. David, the king of Israel and the psalm writer, must have known that feeling when he wrote in Psalm 22, "I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." The Apostle Paul in the New Testament also knew that feeling when he called himself the worst sinner. He referred to himself as one who was not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted God's church. Well, in our text today, the Apostle John tells us that when our conscience accuses us in this way, we should remember that God is greater than our conscience. Our conscience doesn't have the last word about our sin. God has the last word. God is the final judge of all mankind, and he is the judge also over our conscience. When we have those troubled bouts, wrestling with the guilt feelings that our conscience brings, we hear so clearly what our conscience is saying to us, what it is accusing us of. But what we need to hear is what God says to us in his word. His message comes to us through the cross of Jesus, our Savior. You're bothered because of your sins? You're concerned about the consequences of your sins? Well, so was God. And that is why he sent his own beloved Son into the world. That's what Jesus was taking care of on the cross. He was bearing the full penalty for your sins. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, including whatever sin might be bothering your conscience right now. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is all that was needed to pay for your sin. And so you don't have to worry about paying the penalty of your sin anymore. For Jesus' sake, you are forgiven. And so if your conscience is still plaguing for you, be assured that your conscience is placing an unnecessary burden on you. God has forgiven you. God has forgiven that sin. That's all there is to it. Maybe that sounds too simple. Can forgiveness really remove guilt? Well, it does. It does with God. And this is also true for an example in our society and in the laws that govern our society. Think about if someone has done something wrong to you, something that breaks one of our government's laws. It's some kind of crime that could result in a significant punishment or a significant judgment against them in your benefit in court. But if you have forgiven that person, if you decide not to press legal charges against them, if you refuse to sign a criminal complaint, then your forgiveness settles the matter as far as the law is concerned. If you've forgiven that person, if you won't sign a complaint, then the law enforcement will not arrest that person and bring charges against him and convict him. Your act of forgiveness has settled the matter. And so if that's true in our civil society, why would we have a problem accepting that as God deals with us in his court of judgment? And in fact, God goes even further. Not only will he not press charges against us, but he has actually taken our place under the punishment of the law. Jesus was condemned by the righteous judge, our Heavenly Father, in our place. He suffered to death the punishment that our sins deserved. And so the full punishment of the law has been satisfied by Jesus on the cross. Maybe we can also think about one of the provisions under the law that is provided in the Fifth Amendment to our Constitution. It's the prohibition against what's called double jeopardy. It prevents a person from being tried in a court of law twice for the same crime. And that's the same way that it is in God's courtroom. God's word tells us that through faith, we die together with Jesus on the cross. And God assures us that he doesn't put us in double jeopardy because of our sins. With God, forgiveness through Jesus is the end of sin. God assures us that there is no more punishment for us because Jesus has paid it in full. Of course, we know that a guilty conscience is a trick of the devil, a trap of the devil, that the devil uses to attack the very foundation of our faith in Jesus. The devil draws attention to our guilt. He wants us to remember it. He wants us always to be thinking about that, to feel that the responsibility of paying for that guilt of our sins rests on our shoulders alone. He gives us the feeling that we will certainly be called to account in front of God's throne of judgment sooner or later because of that sin that we have committed. The devil wants us to think that God will eventually punish us sooner or later because of our sin. But such thinking challenges the death that Jesus paid for us on the cross. It's a lie that says that death of Jesus was not enough to remove our guilt, that we are still somehow, at least in part, responsible for our sins and for paying for them. The devil wants to lead us to despair. The devil wants us to give up hope in that redeeming work of Jesus. Judas, one of the disciples of Jesus whose life ended in despair and in suicide, isn't the only success story of this trap of the devil. Despair over sin, that people feel are greater than they can bear, has led more than one person to give up hope in the forgiveness of God and to give up hope even of life itself. But the Apostle John assures us that God is greater than our conscience. God is greater than our hearts. When God forgives, that is the end of that sin. And John tells us that forgiven people of God, forgiven children of God, can live life freely with a clear conscience. We know that our conscience is based on the law, on the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of all that God wants us to do and not to do in our lives. But on the basis of God's law alone, we can never have a clear conscience. There's more involved than just the Ten Commandments. John writes in this reading that God's commandment, his primary commandment for us, is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is our starting point as children of God. The only way that we can stand before God with a clear conscience is by being forgiven by Jesus. And so we live in faith that Jesus really has taken away all of our sin. God really has forgiven us. God has forgotten even. The omniscient, the all-knowing God has willingly forgotten for Jesus' sake, all of those sins that we have committed. God promises that he will not bring those sins of ours back into his memory. So God's commandment to us is that we start with Jesus. We focus on his forgiving love. Saul, the Pharisee, he was a religious man all his life. But as he was on the road to Damascus to persecute believers in Jesus, his Savior, Jesus, graciously appeared to him directly. And for Saul, that was the beginning of his new life as a true child of God. A child of God that we now know as the Apostle Paul. We begin also with God's forgiving love through Jesus. And then we go on and we live out that forgiving love of God in our lives, in our relationships with the people around us. God tells us that he wants us to love one another. Think about the laws that a country or a state or a city or other local government makes. They make laws attempting to stop evil, threatening punishment to those who would plot or plan to do evil, using that threat of punishment as a deterrent against those evil actions. Of course, we know that laws don't actually stop evil in the heart. There are laws and penalties against crimes like murder, robbery, rape, and drug dealing, but we see every day that those things are still continuing in the world around us in spite of that threat of punishment, and in spite of the punishment that is meted out when perpetrators are caught and prosecuted and convicted and punished. To truly stop evil, a change has to take place in the heart. In the heart and in the desire of the individual. That's what God wants to give us. He wants to give us a change of heart, a new heart, a different attitude, better desires in our lives. God wants us to start with trust in the forgiving love of our Savior Jesus. Believe that God loves and that God forgives you and that God has forgiven the sins of the whole world. When you believe that, then you will naturally also love your neighbor, love the people around you in your life as God wants you to do. That's the different approach, the new law of love that guides us as believers in our Savior Jesus. Think about the way that people, or the motivations that people have for obeying the government's law. Maybe think about the speed limit on the highway. One person obeys the speed limit because they see a police cruiser up on the side of the road or maybe in their rearview mirror. But another person obeys God's law because he knows that the government who has made that law is God's representative and that God has called us in love to honor those representatives and to recognize that they are put in place to keep safety and order and peace in our society. Love's true concern, its great concern, is to be a blessing to the people around us. Out of love for their children, parents want what is good for their children, and they will fight anything that is bad for them or that brings harm or danger into their lives. When God talks about his forgiving love, he's not setting up rules for society that he wants government to enforce. God is talking about a way of life among believers, among brothers and sisters in faith here in the church. Love forgives. And even when forgiveness has not been asked for, love reaches out and it brings a blessing simply because it is good and it wants to help and serve others. The Apostle John tells us that when we trust in God's forgiving love, God gives us his Spirit to live in our hearts. God makes us begin to think as God thinks, to want what God wants. God's feelings and God's attitudes become ours. Living with God's Spirit filling our hearts and motivating our lives, we only want what is good and God-pleasing. We want what God wants. And so when we pray to God, wanting what he wants, asking for what he wants to give us, we can be confident that our prayers will be answered by him. And when we do that, we begin to experience a little bit of the joy and the peace that Adam and Eve knew in their relationship with God in perfect peace and harmony with him in the Garden of Eden before they fell into sin. This is the beginning of our road back to that perfect peace and harmony with God. Having God's Spirit living in our hearts dispels all of the fears of a nagging conscience and the burden of guilt that would otherwise weigh us down. If our conscience makes us feel bad about ourselves by reminding us of the guilt of our sin, the guilt that we have because of not following in God's will and in his commands, let us remember, as the Apostle John exhorts us in these verses, that God is greater than our hearts. Our conscience is now guided by God's new commandment for us, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. God forgives us through Jesus. And as forgiven children of God, we have a God-given right to live eternally in God's love. That's what enables us to live our lives with a clear conscience with full assurance that all of our sins have been forgiven and that eternal life is ours. So by His grace, let's go and live in that clear conscience, showing His love to others as He has prepared for us to do. Amen.